Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Again, as we continue our studies in this portion of God's Word on our communion seasons. Again, we're making our way through from the beginning of the year. We're making our way through the opening verses of Isaiah 53, and we'll read together again from the verse number 1, reading down through to the end of verse 6. And the Word of God says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Amen. This is the word of God. May it be a blessing to all of our souls today. We thought last time in the verse number 4 about the importance of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Now, Christ died in our room and in our stead. In my place, condemned, he stood. And as he takes our sins, we see therefore in verse number 4 that he is smitten of God. But the language there in verse number 4 is the language of those who rejected Christ as they saw him cursed of God, and presumed therefore he died under the wrath of God for his own sins. But of course the prophet clarifies in verse number 5 that he was not smitten of God for his own sins, but he was smitten of God for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. Indeed, down in verse number 10, we will see that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Christ was smitten of God, but it was in order that the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hands as he makes his soul an offering for our sin. And so the sufferings of Christ were to the believer, or the unbeliever, sorry, the sufferings of Christ to the unbeliever were reasons for rejecting the Savior. But for us, his sufferings, of course, are reasons for rejoicing in Christ. We rejoice as we contemplate his sufferings. All the more so today, when we consider the phrase there in verse number 5, or the clause there, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's what I want to think about this morning as we come around the table. From the context here, that term, the chastisement or the chastisement of our peace, is equivalent to his wounding and his bruising. Note how it describes it here: wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and then the chastisement of our peace was upon him. These are equivalent terms. And therefore, the reason for this chastisement from God of the Savior is again for our sin. He is chastened for our transgressions. He is chastened for our iniquities. But now we see that beyond our sin, we see the result of the work being our peace. Why is he chastened of God? Chastised of God is for our sin. But what is the result of that? It is peace. Now this word peace that's used here in verse 5, again, it is a very, very general and a very broad word in the Hebrew language. It can certainly speak of conflict being reconciled. One of the meanings does involve two nations coming to shalom, peace. Having once been at war, they now find themselves at peace. It also speaks, of course, of internal peace or wholeness. And so you have in the Hebrew language this greeting. They refer and they will meet each other with that word shalom, a desire and a wish for the person's inner well-being, wholeness, and blessing. And so the word has a breadth of meaning. But in this context, we will see that this variety of meaning all actually comes together. We know internal peace because of the reconciliation that we know with God. And from that reconciliation with God, we know peace in the fullest sense of completeness and wholeness and God's blessing to be upon us. I want to make four observations today, and I encourage you, gird up the loins of your mind this morning. I enjoy beginning the Lord's Day with communion. It's a blessing. There are other places do different things. We do it at 10 a.m. But it does bring unique challenges. You come out the street, out of your car, and you're straight into the house of God. We sing one hymn, we pray one prayer, and immediately you're confronted with the weight of the Word of God. That's a responsibility. It's hard sometimes to prepare yourself for the Word of God. I encourage you, do so on the Saturday evening beforehand. But you come into the house of God, and so gird up the loins of your mind and ask God, even right now, ask God to speak to your soul, to help you understand the Word of God today. Observation number one from this clause is that sin separates us from God. The conflict here is assumed. Peace assumes prior conflict. But this conflict is bilateral enmity. It is not just that man is hostile to God, but it also assumes that God is also at enmity and is angry with the sinner. Of course, later on in Isaiah, you could turn across again to the well-known verses in chapter 59 of Isaiah, where again in the context of the gospel, the Lord demonstrates and illustrates the need for this work of redemption. Remember Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, dealing with condemnation for sin. Then chapter 40, comfort ye my people. Then all the gospel blessings in chapter 40 through to 66. And here you have in the middle of all that section, verse 1 of chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so you see there the bilateral nature of this conflict. Your sins, your iniquities, have put a separation between you and God. But it also says your sins have led to the result that God has hid his face from you, that you will not hear. You see, we see in the New Testament that in Colossians chapter 1, Paul tells the believers there, and you, that sometime or in the past were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. By your wicked works, you were at enmity with God. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, says this regarding sin. In its principle and essence, it is nothing less than enmity against God and a striving for supremacy in the world. Every sin, even the smallest, serves this end as a violation of the divine law in the context of the whole. He continues, the seeds of all wickedness lie in every human heart, and the more we grow in self-knowledge, the more we recognize the truth of the confession, that by nature we are inclined to hate God and our neighbor. In our sin nature, we are not at peace with God. We are not neutral toward God, waiting to decide within ourselves, but in our sin nature, we are actually at enmity against God. And the very first time the 2 or 3 year old child tells that lie to their parents, They are demonstrating their enmity against God because God demands truth, and they are saying, no, we are going to tell a lie. You see that from the very earliest infancy. You see that sin nature being manifested. That is enmity against God. That is deep and that is real. Now, I understand, and we'll see this tonight as we come to think about depravity this evening. We will understand and see that sin does not show itself equally in all men. There are some men that are more wicked, humanly speaking, than others. And it's also true that sin does not show itself in the same way in all men. Some will sin this way, and others will sin that way. But we do see in just a simple, honest assessment of our own lives, as Baring says, our own self-knowledge, an honest assessment of this world, we will see that our relationship with God is broken. That is a very plain and obvious reality. But what we are slower to accept is that whilst we understand and discern our enmity against God, we must also see and appreciate that God is against the sinner. He's at enmity with us. God judges the righteous and is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7, verse 11. Or as Colossians 3 says, for such things' sake, as a result of all manner of sin, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. You know, we have those texts. But you know, this is so true theologically. What does reconciliation require? How can you be reconciled with God today? Only through Christ's work of propitiation. If there is no propitiation, there is no reconciliation. Which itself implies the truth that for a man to be reconciled to God, not only must that man's heart be changed, but God's wrath must be appeased. Enmity against God is serious, and only God can change the heart of man. But God's enmity towards the sinner required nothing less than the death of God's own Son. The just had to die for the unjust in order to bring us to God. And so you see in this text the reality that sin does indeed separate us from God. But secondly, you see that sin merits chastisement from God. Again, the overlapping of the terms here, wounded and bruised. And again, the concept of substitution indicates again that what does sin deserve? But sin deserves punishment. Now, the word chastisement that's used here in verse 5, again, has several different meanings in the Hebrew language. It can speak of instruction, directing in new knowledge and information. It can often be referring to correction. But of course, given the context here and the parallels in verse number 5, it has particular respect to the punishment for sin. Let me show you that over in Jeremiah chapter 30. Just one illustration of this and how the word is used in one other place, Jeremiah chapter 30, and the verse number 14, again, in the language of judgment, without going into the details of the context. All thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. And here's the reason. For the multitude of thine iniquity. What does sin deserve? Sin deserves punishment. Punishment here in the language of chastisement. And so the focus of the word here is not so much on correction in verse number 5 of Isaiah 53. It is much more on the sense of punishment. I want to pause again. There are those here, perhaps you're still outside of Christ this morning. We know we come around the table as the Lord's people, but we invite all to come and observe. Let me remind you, if your confidence is not in what's represented on this table, then the end of your days brings the punishment of God upon your head for your sin. You are not neutral. You are actively at enmity against God, and the result of that will be God's punishment upon you unless you come to put your trust in what's represented here today. Thirdly, so first observation, sin separates us from God. Second observation, sin merits this chastisement from God. Thirdly then, when sin is justly punished, and here I want to use a term that is very, very familiar. When sin is justly punished, God holds no grudge. He is at peace with man. Now, I don't want to minimize by any stretch the profound reality of what it means for God to reconcile to the sinner. But I think we can understand it, at least internally, that when we see that God is reconciled to the sinner, it is in such a way executed that God holds no grudge against the sinner. He is truly at peace with the sinner. You see, turn across to Romans chapter 5, and you'll see how this is termed. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse number 10, it says this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Again, those two sections, they are linked in that whole section. Christ died for the ungodly to secure our justification or forgiveness and our acceptance. But the result of all of that glorious legal transaction is that we're reconciled to God, defined in the language of being at peace with God. That's what reconciliation is. We are at peace with God. You get similar language over in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Peace. Peace is a word of reconciliation. And so the chastisement of our peace is teaching us that through Christ's work on the cross, the result is that God is at peace with man. His wrath is removed. He is no longer at enmity with us. He's at peace with us. Hence, the gospel ministry is called the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because, as Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 5, he was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When you understand the nature of Christ's death does not make salvation possible. Christ's death secures salvation for his people in such a way that when they come to trust in the work of Christ, they cannot be separated from God. For God to be separated from the believing sinner would be unjust. He has dealt with the punishment of their sins in such a way that, if I can use a double negative, he cannot not forgive. Think of that. Someone may offend you, and you have this sense, will I forgive them or will I not? Of course, your obligation, the word of God, is to forgive their sins. But Christ is bound, or God is bound by Christ's work in such a way that he must forgive our sins when we put our trust in Christ. He cannot not forgive us. He cannot not be at peace with us. He is bound himself within his own character, with his own justice, with his own promises. Therefore, as it says in 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cannot and will not ever hold a grudge against the believing sinner. Which leads fourthly to the fourth observation, and finally, as we come to a close. It is when the sinner is at peace with God that they then can and must know peace within themselves. I'd use both of those terms. Can suggests the idea of possibility. The evil conscience that we have for our sin. We know we're sinning against God and we're at enmity against God, and we wonder, what hope is there for a guilty conscience? Well, the only hope for a guilty conscience is in the body and blood of Christ shed for sinners. That's where hope is found. That he died for you. That he is wounded for your transgressions. There's hope for a guilty conscience. You can, dear sinner, know peace with God. But I'm telling you today, there's more than that. Because of Christ's work, if you have believed in Christ Jesus, you must know peace within your own soul. To allow a guilty conscience to torment your soul is an implicit act of unbelief and a denial of Isaiah 53 and the verse number 5. Christ being chastised for our sin secures our peace. And when we lack peace in our conscience, we are suggesting, well, perhaps it was not sufficient. Or perhaps it was not accepted by the Father. Or for some other reason, we cast doubts upon the sufficiency of Christ's work. I tell you, dear child of God, do not allow your conscience to be troubled. Oh, I understand what you're going to say. But preacher, I sin. Oh yes, and you must get to the cross. But when you've got to Christ and you've got to the cross, do not live a life of perpetual unbelief and doubts. Christ has died. Christ has risen indeed. And in his death and his resurrection, he secured perfectly the forgiveness required for you to be at peace with God and God to be at peace with you. Begone unbelief. May God help us to rest assured in the perfection of Christ's work. Sin has set us apart from God, but through Christ we're reconciled. Eat and drink today in faith. Enjoy Christ as he's offered to you again in this fashion. And may God allow you to know the blessing of peace in your soul. Christ and Christ alone.